Dear congregation, firsts are often unforgettable. Also, the first sermon that a person, a man, may bring is one that can stick in your mind. I remember the first time I was to preach or speak a word of edification, as it's called, for a student. I was in New Jersey, and I preached on Christ's healing or cleansing of the leper. It was a text which was assigned to me by the committee. You say, why would they assign such a text? It's because that text comes to the heart of the gospel. Christ's compassion for lepers that moves him to cleanse them. Beautiful. Samuel was also assigned a message. You recall that he was there in the night and he was awoken several times by that voice, and he came to recognize that this is the voice of God speaking to him. And he had said, "Speak, Lord." And the Lord had spoken and gave him a message to bring. But when you read it, and you read it tonight, it is not a message full of the gospel, is it? It's a message of judgment. It seems like it's only judgment that he must bring. You say, what a message. What a way for him to begin his prophetic ministry in the midst of Israel with this message of judgment. Is that how God's light will break through upon the people? Is that how God will call a man? Will he give him such a message? Why? Well, let us listen to what a first sermon. First of 4 points. First, taught by God. Second, delivered with trembling. Third, received with resignation. And fourth, followed by more. What a first sermon. Taught by God. Delivered with trembling. Received with resignation. And followed by more. Speak, Lord, Samuel had said. And the Lord replied to the Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel." This message from the Lord is a message about the Lord. In Hebrew, the I is emphasized. Behold, I am doing. Behold. This is something which demands our attention. In the midst of all that the people are doing, and so easily they could be also focused upon what the people are doing, and the priests are doing, and the others are doing, and all those people, he says, "Behold, I." Isn't that something we need every time again? So easily we look around and look at people. He says, "Behold, I literally am doing." We can look around and it seems as if people are doing so much. And where is God? It seems as if he's so far away. It seems as if he's not doing anything. It seems as if he is forgotten. But the message is, behold, I am doing. I am the living God who's continuing to work and to do. To do what? I am doing a thing in Israel. And that word for thing is also often translated word, because God's words are his doings, and his doings are revealed in his word. As a living God, he is doing. But what a mercy that he also comes with his word in order to tell us what he is doing. And yet you say, a mercy? When he says, "Behold, I am doing a thing in Israel at which all the ears that hear it shall tingle," it is all about judgment which will make their very ears to tingle with shock. It's true, this message is a message of judgment and not mercy. God will do what he has said he would do in judgment. he will fulfill his word of threatening. He says in verse 12, I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken about his house. This isn't the first time Eli had heard words of judgment upon his house. As a priest, he was to know the law of Moses. He was to be familiar with those five books of Moses. And as he would have read those books, he would have come across passages that spoke to him, spoke to his house, and exposed the sin that they had committed and the judgment that they deserved. And if that was not clear enough, in the end of chapter 2, we read of how that man of God came. Remember, suddenly there he was with a message for Eli, and it was a message of judgment upon his house. God had spoken it repeatedly. And every time God speaks of his judgment, it's a call to repentance. That's why God proclaims his judgments. If he just carries them out, then it's justice. But when he warns about them, it's mercy. Calling to repentance. But did they listen? They did not listen. They continued on. And so what other message can there be? If they do not change, then God's message to them doesn't change either. He has to come again to Eli's house with this message of judgment. And he says, now what, when I begin, I will also make an end. I won't just do a half work. I'll carry it out in all its fullness. Why? He tells in verse 13, I will judge his house forever for that iniquity, because his sons have made themselves vile. Their iniquity is so great, they have twisted God's gospel in his sacrifices, in that ministry, in the tabernacle. They had lived in sin and made themselves vile, made themselves empty, made themselves worthless. And remember the rule of God? They that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. They had made themselves vile, they had failed to esteem God, and so they had called for God's judgment to come upon them. What they had done, but also what Eli had not done. In verse 13, I have told him that I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knoweth. Eli knew their sin. He heard that judgment and restrained them not. He had warned them. It's not a good report that I hear. But he let them go on. And the issue isn't just here, isn't just of Eli as a father, but Eli as a high priest, allowing the priestly ministry to be defiled in this way and God's name to be dishonored in this way. And so now there is an oath. In verse 14, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. It's an oath. When, for example, in Hebrews 7, God swears by an oath that he will save, it's to show that that salvation is so absolutely certain. And now he swears by an oath that the house of Eli will be destroyed. It's sealed. They are doomed. They may still go about their activities, and they may, but they're under the judgment of God. And we wonder, but where's the mercy? And won't there still be mercy? And we're willing to listen to judgment as long as there's mercy in the end. But there is no mercy in the end here. It's judgment upon this house. That's what comes. And it's showing us, congregation, that there are lives that don't end with mercy. There are lives that end with judgment and no mercy. What lives? The lives of those who have despised mercy, trampled on mercy, despised the gospel. The end of such a life is no mercy, only judgment. We see it here. What a solemn reality this is. And the point is not that I look around and we try to identify, is that person beyond mercy? Is it only judgment? Have they hardened themselves too much? And the point of this message is certainly not for anyone here to conclude that I must be one of such people. There is no hope for me. I must perish and there's no mercy anymore. The point of this message of God that God gives to Samuel is to show us the seriousness of impenitence and persisting in a trampling and a kicking at the sacrifice of God that these ones had engaged in. If you are still resisting God, if you are still resisting even the strivings of God through His Word and through His Spirit with your soul and pushing them away and postponing and saying later, you are hardening yourself and you are asking God to give you justice and no mercy. What a serious reality that is. We quoted Hebrews 10 some weeks ago. And if you haven't come to repent in light of that reality, then that message to you is the same tonight as it was some weeks ago. Just as the message for Eli was the same as it was some time before. That if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and trodden upon it. This is the word of God. We can push it aside. We can say, hopefully there's mercy in the end. But my friend, it's not just about mercy at the end. There may be no mercy at the end if you're not seeking mercy now. Now he calls you to repentance before it is too late. What a message that comes from God. A message that Samuel must bring. Is it any wonder that Samuel trembles to bring that message? And our second point is, what a first sermon delivered with trembling. In verse 15, we read that Samuel lay there all night. Likely he didn't sleep. Who would be able to sleep after that? God calling him. Calling him as a prophet, speaking to him. And then speaking such a message to him. What would he do with such a message? Would he get up right away and would he run to Eli and say, Eli, I'm no longer your servant. Eli, now I'm a prophet and I have a message to you and your house will be destroyed. No. We've got to know Samuel, his humility, his servant heart. What does he do? It says there's this fear. He feared to show Eli the vision, verse 15 says. A fear to show, to tell that message of God. That's not so surprising, or is it? I mean, what about you and I? Have we not been afraid to tell God, to tell others the message of God? Have we not even been afraid to tell others the gospel, the good news? The good news of a Savior who's come into this world, a Savior who delivers from sin, a Savior who delivers from death, a Savior who gives life, who gives eternal life, who restores into God. And we see sinners, and we can be afraid to tell them of the gospel. And how much more to tell them of sin and of judgment. We can have that fear to tell others reality of sin, and that sin makes them deserve the eternal judgment of God. Fear because of the content. There can also be fear because of who we're speaking to. There can be fear to speak to people you don't know. But there can also be fear. Sometimes it's even harder to speak to people you do know, ones that are closest to you. To come and to speak to them of the reality of sin and of judgment. Fear. And it can be especially when those ones are older than you, or when those ones are parents, or others who are respected, to confront with sin. If they're an office bearer. This is what Eli was. He was an office bearer. He was older. He was, in a sense, a father to Samuel. And now God is giving him as his first task as a prophet to speak to that Eli a message of sin and judgment. It's at the very beginning of his prophetic ministry. In order to teach Samuel that he is to be no respecter of persons, and that he is to bring what God would have him bring. What would Samuel do? Well, we read that he gets up and he goes about his work. How will he? Well, it's not left to Samuel. Because he hears his name, Samuel. And he knows that that voice. It's Eli's voice. This time he's sure it's Eli. Or is it God calling him through Eli? Samuel. And he goes. He says, here I am, like he had said so often before. And Eli has a question. Samuel, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? What has God told you? He's not interested in what Samuel thinks or how Samuel interprets that message. He wants to hear that message of God. That is all. Nothing more. Nothing less. What is that thing? What is that word that the Lord has said to you? And then he adds, I pray thee, hide it not from me. Do not hold back. Do not tell me. And this is already remarkable that Eli demands that Samuel tell him that message. Because what is the message that Eli had last heard from the Lord? That man of God had come to him with a message of warning. And Eli knew that nothing had changed in his family. And what else could he expect than a message of warning again? And yet Eli doesn't say, well, then I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that warning again. And so don't tell me. Just let me live. No. He wants to hear God's word to him, whatever it is. In fact, he even binds Samuel by oath. God do so to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. We said Samuel delivered this with trembling. But it was not just the trembling of fear to tell Eli, but this recognition that Samuel was under oath to tell Eli what God had said to him. This recognition that he was there before the face of God, and if he was not faithful, then all those judgments that he had heard would be judgments that come upon him for his unfaithfulness, for twisting the word of God. That is what makes it so serious to be a prophet. You cannot twist God's word You cannot misrepresent God in his message. You cannot be selective. God stirs Eli to bind him by oath, and there at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, Samuel is being shown that this is a serious matter. He is to be faithful to the one who calls him. We don't have prophets like Samuel anymore. We are not prophets like Samuel was, in the sense that God gives us new revelation that we have to then proclaim to other people. And yet there is a sense in which every true Christian is a prophet. Do you remember the catechism when it says, what do you mean by the name Christ? And it says, he is the one ordained by the Father to be a prophet, priest, and king. And then it goes on to say, what do you mean by the name Christian? And it says that I am a partaker of Christ's anointing. I receive of his Spirit in order to be a prophet and priest and king. A Christian is a prophet. A Christian is one who is to proclaim the word of God, to speak of God. And how is that to be done? We are to do it in faithfulness to his revelation, his word. Not adding, not taking away, not twisting it to fit our system and leaving aside what doesn't fit our system. Not modifying it to suit our life and leaving aside what doesn't fit our life. But to hear that word and to pass it on in faithfulness. It's a calling for each one. It's a calling for parents, isn't it? To bring that word in the teaching of our children and not making God appear different than he reveals himself to be in his word and not changing his message. It's a calling for ministers and office bearers. We are not to expect them to tell whatever we think we would like to hear, but have one charge, preach the word. We're to be like those ones in the house of Cornelius. Remember, he sent his servants to Peter, and Peter came, and he asked, why are you here? And then Cornelius said, we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Do you hear it? That was their desire. To hear what God had commanded. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't we see here this so fits together with Samuel's prayer. Speak, Lord. And Eli's request, tell me everything he said. It's all about what does God say? And Samuel tells it, doesn't he? He told him, it says, every whit, every word, and hid nothing from him. Told him God would cut off his house. Told him it was because Eli failed to restrain them. Told it was because of their sin. Told him that no sacrifice would wash that guilt away. He told it all, and he hid nothing. Where does this faithfulness come from? Where does this faithfulness in hearing the message of God, in speaking the message of God, in desiring to hear the message of God, where does this come from? In ministers, and in congregations, in parents, in children, speaking and listening. That's not natural, is it? Natural is for us to always shape the word of God to fit us. Natural is for us to be like those who will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, as 1 Timothy 4 says. Deceiving and being deceived, that's natural. What we have here is not natural. Where does it come from? Does it not come from a far greater prophet than Samuel? Does it not come from the perfectly faithful prophet, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is he not the one of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, the one promised there, I will raise them up a prophet like unto thee, Moses, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Christ is that perfect prophet who speaks every word that God gives for him to speak to us. Christ doesn't hold back a single word and say, well, I'd rather not speak that. Christ does not add anything to the revelation of God. Can't be. Because he is the very revelation of God himself. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. And he is the one who declares God because he knows God perfectly. And he is in perfect harmony with God. This prophet never resists anything that God reveals. This prophet realizes that everything that God speaks is for our good and for his glory. And so he is the faithful prophet. He could sing what we sang, I never have within my heart thy faithfulness concealed, but thy salvation and thy truth to men I have revealed. Before thy people I confess the wonders of thy righteousness. He, congregation, is a perfect prophet. He speaks like none other. And he speaks with such power that he subdues our resistance and breaks down all our attempts to fit the word to suit us and leads us to break under the word and to simply desire God to speak whatever we need to hear. That's his power as the prophet, which is so much greater than that of anyone else. He is the one who makes willing to receive and to embrace the whole counsel of God, whatever it be. It's actually an aspect of true faith, isn't it? The Catechism, Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? It begins with a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed. Not picking and choosing. All of it. Everything. Is this the prophet that you found? This prophet to teach you. Teach you lessons that are so utterly devastating. And lessons that are so exhilarating. But lessons that come from him. Concerning ourselves and concerning himself. He speaks for our good. And to be a student of this prophet is to come in submission to him. Submission to God. And how does that show? We see in our third point, what a sermon received with resignation. Samuel speaks of sin and judgment. How does Eli respond? Does he say, I asked you to tell me, but I didn't mean that. I don't want to hear that. Or does Eli just get upset with Samuel? Samuel, you're so negative. No. In fact, the first word that Eli speaks is not Samuel this or that. Do you notice it? His first word is the Lord. It is in italics. The Lord. The Lord is the first name that comes to his mind when he hears this message. And there you see, he sees what this is about. This is about the Lord. Not Samuel. What is the effect of realizing that the word is the Lord speaking? Then you can't fight it anymore. you can't resist it anymore. If this is the message of the Lord, who is infinite in his glory, then who am I, that little speck, to resist him? It is the Lord. That's what he says. And then he says, let him do what seemeth him good. Remarkable words, aren't they? You can't imagine hearing the message that Eli heard, and then how do you respond? And then that he says, let him do what seemeth him good. It's a language of resignation, isn't it? And yet we can still wonder, what kind of resignation is this? Because there can be a good resignation and a bad resignation. There can be a resignation to sin. And then we can say, God is sovereign and there's nothing I can do about it and this is how it is. And we just use that as a pious cover to go on in sin. And that Eli would say, yes, this is the Lord and my family is doomed to destruction and there's nothing I can do about it, so I might as well not rebuke them and I might as well not deal with it because it's over. Was that the resignation? Or was it the resignation of faith that bows before the Lord, that ascribes goodness to the Lord, that commits everything into the hand of God? There can be a mixture at times too, can't there? And certainly in Eli we see a strange mixture at times of things of the flesh and of grace. One commentator said he could bear much, but he could dare little. He could submit, but he could not fight. But we see more of a passivity in Eli. And we might even be tempted to find fault with him. But are his words, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good, not a tremendous challenge to us as we hear the word of God and also as we go through life in the midst of the providences of God? Notice what he says. Literally, the Lord, the good in his eyes, let him do. The Lord, the good. In his eyes, let him do. By nature, we always view things from our perspective. And if I can see good in it, then it's good. And if I can't see good in it, then it's no good. Because I'm viewing it from my perspective, from my eyesight, which is so limited at best. But Eli, as it were, is looking at it through God's eyes. The good in his eyes, let him do. What a difference between looking at things through our eyes or through God's eyes. And knowing that God is good, and what he sees and what he is pleased to do is good, and what he is pleased to speak is good, exactly because God is good. Do I see it? Do I understand the good in his word, or the good maybe especially in his ways? Sometimes they can be such a riddle and so confusing, and we can even think, how can this be to the honor of God, what he does now? But then even when I don't see it, to yet say the good in his eyes, let him do. That's the secret to true resignation, isn't it? You say it's not easy. No, it's not. And maybe you're going through things in your life or in the life of your family, and you're thinking these things are not good and can't be good. And you can't understand. And it's painful. What about this message that Eli received? It's one thing when we suffer, but it's harder to see our children suffer. And it's one thing to see them suffer physically, but to see that they're lost. And even harder yet, if there are ones who die and there is no evidence whatsoever of the grace of God, but quite the contrary, there was only evidence to sin and hardness of heart. What can be more painful than that? And here's Eli. He receives such a message of destruction. And it's in the midst of that that he says, "It is the Lord. What is good in his eyes, let him do." It's an echo of how that was with his great-great-whatever-grandfather Aaron, when his two sons died because they had offered up that strange fire in the judgment of God, cut them off. And the word of God came through Moses. "This is that what the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. How is that possible? You say it's hard. Maybe there's so much resistance in you. Resistance to God's way. Resistance to his message. Be honest before God about that. You know, you can say nice things before others and put on a front, but don't before God. Tell him everything. All that lack of submission. Tell him the hurt, tell him the pain, tell him the wrong, and the accusations even of God. Confess it before him. And let him lead you to another place, where you see all the judgments of God coming upon another child. Not upon the sons of Eli. But you see God pouring out his judgments upon his own son. All those judgments threatened here to the house of Eli are judgments that also came upon his own son. And God the Father did not spare him. God the Father did not soften those judgments in any way. It was good in his sight to pour out his judgments upon his pure and perfect son. And we ask, why? It was good in his sight. There was Christ. He who had never done anything wrong, he who deserved the favor of God, he met God's anger and his wrath and his curse and his judgment and his punishment for sin. And he did not resist and he did not accuse God of wrong, but he submitted to it all. He said, "Even I delight to do thy will." And he did it to be the God of grace for those who only deserve judgment tonight. He did it to be the God of pardon, the God of salvation, and also the God of comfort to his people in the midst of the troubles and the perplexities and the dark providences of life. And so when you look with your own eyes at the ways of God and you don't see the good, and you begin to question God, oh, let his word lead you to that darkest moment in human history where Christ endured the judgment. And there let every suspicion of God and every accusation of God be silenced. And there to confess, let him do what is good in his sight. I know all that he says and all that he does must be good if he did not spare his own son. There's the secret to bowing, to yielding to the whole word of God, because there I learn, at the cross I learn, I deserve nothing but judgment. Nothing else. And therefore I can't resist that message of judgment from the word. But there I also learn how great his love is in giving his son. And there you can say, the good in his eyes, let him do. In the deepest sense, because there you see what is good in his eyes, not only judgment, but mercy for the sake of Christ who bore the judgment. And so this message of judgment here in our passage is to drive to that place where all God's judgments came down on the Lamb, and where all resistance to God is broken, and the desire is born for God to do what is good in his sight, because there's none like him. That's why it is mercy that God still sent Samuel to pronounce those judgments. God was beginning to reveal again who he truly was in order to turn the people back to himself, to know him again. And that's why this wasn't the only sermon, but it was followed by more, our final point. What a first sermon, followed by more. God, it says in these last verses 19 and following, favored Samuel. Personally, he grew, and the Lord was with him. What a blessing when that can be said. That child grew to be a teenager, to be an adult. He grew and he developed, and in that process, God's favor was upon him. There is nothing more beautiful than for a child to know the love of God, the favor of God, as one who washes all your sin away, and that you may grow up in the favor of God. That's why, children, he calls you to seek him early, to satisfy you with his mercy all your days. He grew. He was in favor with the Lord. The Lord was with him. But he also grew as a prophet. God did not just speak to him once, but repeatedly. Notice what it says. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And this was in an ongoing way. Time and again, God came to Samuel and spoke to him so that he would bring that message to the people of Israel. This was not just a flash of lightning in the midst of the darkness of the times. No, this was God causing the daylight to arise in the midst of that dark time of the judges. God was giving a new beginning through this prophet whom he was raising up. He was giving Samuel, and it says in verse 20, Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. His work had an abiding character. And that word for established is the same verb that is used in chapter 2, verse 35, about God raising up a faithful, the same word, priest. God was going to raise a faithful priest. And here we see God establishing a faithful prophet in the midst of all the darkness and all the lies and all the deceit and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, going by their own eyes. Here God is providing this faithful prophet. Why? Because God desires these people of Israel to come to know him in truth again. God has not forsaken them. And what is so remarkable is that we don't even read of the people crying out to God, repenting of their sin and pleading God to have mercy and to yet send them a prophet again. We don't read anything of that. We just read of God in his great sovereignty, seeing their need, seeing their blindness, seeing the darkness, and he comes and he gives a prophet. Do you see how great God's grace is, that he saw and knew their need better than they realized themselves? And he gave them a faithful prophet. And that was known because verse 19 says, the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. If those words fall to the ground, then they lay there powerless, despised, worthless, to be trampled on. But the Lord did not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. Whose words? Is the his a reference to Samuel's words or a reference to the Lord's words? That's the beauty of it, isn't it? Samuel's words were the Lord's words. And that's why they did not fall to the ground. That's why they were faithful. And when Samuel prophesied, then God worked according to his word and did what he said. And in this way they knew Samuel is a prophet of God. And so prophetic ministry began with this one message, dark with the judgment of God, but it was a message to show these people that he is God and that he is the one who deals with sin. But it was followed by more, as God showed more of who he truly was. Because God was determined to glorify himself and sanctify his name that was being profaned there in Shiloh. And has he not done so? And in even greater way, in his Son whom he sent. Just like in the days of the judges, when Christ came, it was a day of darkness. The Lord had not spoken through prophets for hundreds of years, and there came Christ. Not even because they all were asking for him, but he came sent by the grace of God. And he came not just as a flash of lightning, that his ministry was just that bright little period of world history. No, he came as the Son of Righteousness, as the dawning of a new day that is shining still. For Christ is the prophet still today. He has not changed. He's still there in glory. And he gives his word. And he speaks through his word. And he speaks all that we need to know. And everything he says deserves to be heard. He is the one who spoke of hell like none other. Of judgment like none other. And what he says demands a hearing. And he spoke about his grace. He spoke about his work. And what he says demands a hearing. He spoke about the way to live. And again, it demands a hearing. And what is so beautiful is that it not only demands a hearing, but he also constrains to hear and to recognize him as a prophet. We see that reflected already here when it says all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet. He was there in Shiloh, and they came from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south. They came there for those sacrifices, and they heard the message of God. God was convincing them, this is a prophet. And how much greater does God not delight to convince us that Christ is indeed the faithful prophet. So that we would say with the disciples, to whom else shall we go? There's nowhere else. There's no one else. Because he is the prophet of God. He has the words of eternal life. Congregation, in the midst of all our confusion and ignorance, in the midst of all our deceit and darkness, there is a prophet so willing to teach us all that we need to know, and all that he speaks is for our good. And God the Father himself says tonight, this is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom I delight. My eyes delight in him. Hear ye him. Amen.